Good evening. Our scripture reading for tonight is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. This happens to be one of my favorite portions of scripture. When we take verse 10 in context with verses 1 through 9, verse 10 is a really profound verse when you think about it. The fact that God made us his workmanship, his masterpiece. And it's our duty, it should be natural for us to do good works because they were ordained, it's ordained of God, it's prepared that we should walk in them. It's a beautiful portion of scripture. Let's read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let's come before the Lord in prayer.
Well, we give you greetings to each one, and thank you for coming out to God's house tonight to look into his word. If I was to give a title to the message tonight, it would be Saved by Grace. The intent for the message tonight is really just to do an expository message on the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2. I think these 10 verses in some ways are sort of a summary of largely the whole book of Romans. We sort of get it in a condensed form. And so there's, I know some of the other ministers are preaching through the book of Romans, and we get a lot of the concepts in more detail in Romans. But here in this passage of first 10 verses of Ephesians 2, we sort of get a quick overall view. And sometimes it's helpful to go through things in detail, but then it's also helpful to give just a quick overview so we understand the big picture and understand how the details fit into that large picture. And so that's just sort of how I personally view Ephesians, that it gives sort of a nice overview of some of the truths that are conveyed in Romans. And so in verses 1 through 3, the main thought here is what our natural state is, the depravity that we are born into, our nature of that is prone to sin. It describes it here as we were dead in trespasses and sins. And that is that in our natural state, we do not naturally respond or naturally desire to respond to God's laws. We naturally rebel against God's laws. It is more natural for us to sin than it is for us to be righteous. Again, I haven't really found an easier way to explain this concept, especially when having maybe some dialogue with unbelievers, and I have had that on this topic of the sinful nature of man, because man as a sinner tends to reject the fact that he is naturally a sinner. Most unbelievers would like to believe that if they make up their mind to be a good person, they could be a good person if they wanted to be a good person. And so the idea that I cannot be a good person and that I must seek salvation by Jesus Christ is typically rejected by unbelievers until God brings them to the end of themselves. But that's one of the main truths of Scripture, is that we are, as it's described here, we are children of disobedience. So going back now to the illustration, I've used this a lot, and there may be better ones, but this one has worked for me. It's pretty simple. And that is, when you have a child, do you have to teach the child to be selfish, or do you need to teach the child to share? I think we all know the answer to that. We need to teach a child to share, because a child is naturally selfish. It learns very quickly to say mine and to defend what they think is mine and fight for what they think is mine, but we have to teach them to share. So by nature, they are selfish, and they very quickly demonstrate that when they don't get their way, or when they're unhappy, they let everyone else know because they want to be pleased. And so that's by nature, we are selfish. And so selfish is also, I think, a very good way to describe the root of sin. The root of sin is selfishness. Jesus said to be his disciple, we need to deny ourselves. And so it's our very self that stands in the way of doing God's will. We don't obey God because in order to obey God, we would have to deny ourselves. We naturally want to do what we want to do. We don't want to do what God asks us to do. And so selfishness or self is at the root of our sinful nature. And so, again, the sinner typically does not want to be viewed as someone who is bad or a bad person. But if we can explain to them that really the root of sin is not just being bad by a measure of badness, but really it's being selfish and doing what we want to do. Naturally, we want to do what we want to do, and we don't naturally want to serve others. We would rather serve ourselves than serve others. But God's laws are designed for us to look outside of ourselves and to live for the greater glory of God, or live for the greater glory of, I shouldn't say, or the greater benefit of mankind. Naturally, we don't do that. Naturally, when somebody tells us to do something as a child, we wonder what the results are going to be if we disobey. So we need to teach our children to obey. We don't need to teach them to disobey. So we are by nature children of disobedience. So that's one of the descriptions that's given as how we define someone who is naturally depraved, or the natural state of the sinner. They are children of disobedience. We don't need to be taught to disobey. We naturally disobey. We need to be taught to obey. Now there's another expression that's given regarding the sinner in verse 3. We're by nature the children of wrath. And so we're by nature the children of disobedience. We're also by nature the children of wrath. In other words, we don't need to be taught how to be angry. When something doesn't suit us, even as a young child, they naturally become angry when something does not suit them. We need to be taught to control our anger. But we do not need to be taught how to be angry. And so where these two come together, we're by nature children of disobedience, we're by nature children of wrath, and that is when we are asked to do something that we don't want to do, we naturally become angry because we naturally do not want to obey. And so that is the barrier that comes in the relationship between us and God. We are sinners by nature, and we would rather disobey God than obey him. And when we face the consequences of sin, we become angry at God for those consequences. And so we are sinners for two primarily two reasons. First of all, we are sinners by nature. What do we need to do in order to be a sinner? All we need to do is be born. We are born sinners. But we're not only sinners just by nature, we're also sinners by action. We continually choose to sin as we grow up. We make those choices, and so that's why we're called children of disobedience, because we are sinners by choice. So we're sinners by nature, and we're sinners by choice. We didn't have a choice to be born into sin. Adam committed that sin, and death passed upon all men, and so we had no choice in that. But we do have a choice in how we, when we make decisions to sin. And so that's where you might, you know, the first comment of an unbeliever is, it's extremely unfair to be considered a sinner by birth, or to be a sinner because Adam was a sinner. That's actually one of the questions that gets asked a lot to CAM's billboard team. And my interaction with that team, it's been helpful for me as a preacher just to understand what some of the main struggles are with the typical skeptic and the typical person in the world today. And one of the questions that they get asked again and again, and it's one of the questions that we've examined together in light of God's word, is it fair that God should consider me a sinner just because Adam sinned? So we want to look at that a little bit later. We want to come to that question. But the Bible tells us clearly that the whole world in its natural state is following a course away from God. The deception of the sin is this. As a sinner, we tell ourselves that we are not really rebellious against God. We're not really God's enemies. We simply are just living the way we want to live, and we don't want God to infringe upon our life. That is the deceitfulness of sin, that even though I'm rebelling against all that God asked me to do, in my mind I say, I'm not really in rebellion against God. I'm just simply doing what I want to do. Is that not exactly what the young child says? Mommy, Daddy, I'm not really rebelling against you. I'm just simply doing what I want to do. But as parents, we know in order to raise that child in a constructive manner, we need to teach them what they ought to do. And so a large part of our teaching is training that child what they ought to do and not what they want to do. And that's how our Heavenly Father is interacting with us, teaching us to do what we ought to do and not what we want to do, because doing what we want to do always leads us away to God, away from God, always feeds our selfish nature. And if we live only for ourselves, we become very difficult to live with. The gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us to look beyond ourselves to the needs of others, helps us to make our life worthwhile, both to ourselves and to those around us. Romans 8:17 describes it this way. It says, the carnal mind is enmity against God because it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And that is, before we are converted, our mind is always thinking in a different pattern from the mind that is renewed by Jesus Christ. John chapter 2, 33 to 36, John the Baptist is giving his commentary, might be a combination of both the gospel writer John and John the Baptist, but the synopsis there of those verses is that he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And so when there's anger directed from the sinner towards God, also the sinner himself places himself under the wrath of God, because the wrath of God is always directed against sin. And so when we willingly engage in sin and we choose to engage in sin, we are also choosing to place ourselves under the wrath of God, which is directed at sin. How does this manifest itself? How does sin manifest itself? There's primarily two aspects to sin in the manifestation of it. There's an inward manifestation and there's an outward manifestation. The inward manifestation is in verse 3. We had our conversation or our way of living in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind, of the flesh and of the mind. And so inwardly, we are focusing on what we think about, the things that we would like to do that we think would be very satisfying. Again, it's selfishness. Our sin nature attempts us to imagine how pleasing it would be if we could simply cast aside all moral restraint from God's laws and live exactly how we would want to live. Now, if you're honest with yourself, I would think that most people have had that temptation at one time or another as to how pleasing it would be to live if I could just for a day live however I wanted to live with no moral restraint on my life, with no one saying that what I've done is wrong. I could do whatever I wanted to do, let's just say for a day, or perhaps there's a certain event or a desire that we would like to fulfill. We just like to experience that. That's the manifestation of sin. Thinking about fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. Now there's an outward manifestation of that, and that's also given here in verse 2. In times past ye walked, or you demonstrated outwardly. How did we walk? We walked according to the course of this world. So simply walking according to the course of the world, doing what the world does, simply because the world does it, and in order to be acceptable to the world, we do what the world does. That's one of the manifestations of sin in ourselves, because the world itself is enmity against God. It's impossible to love the Father and also love the world at the same time. We're told that in Scripture. And so when we walk according to the course of this world, that's an outward manifestation of sin ruling in our lives. The second point that's made, it says when we walk according to the prince of the power of the air. Now most of us know that that's referring to Satan, but why does it call him the prince and the power of the air? Well, the next phrase is sort of an explanatory phrase to that. It says the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So in other words, Satan is the prince and the power of the air. The thought being is that Satan is a spirit. He's not something that can be seen. He's like the air. In other words, you can see the effects of wind or the effects of air, but you can't actually see the air itself. And so Satan is a spirit, and that spirit actually works in our disobedience. From our mind, we see only what we want to do. But in the spiritual realm, Satan is working in us with his spirit, helping us to fulfill the desires of the flesh. In other words, he empowers us to disobey. And so when we disobey, we are actually aligning ourselves with the power of the spirit of Satan, because the power of the spirit of Satan is to bring people to the point where they're bold enough to disobey. And so the deception is, I'm only doing what I want to do. I'm not following Satan, and I'm not rebelling against God. I'm just simply living the way I want to live. That's all you need to do to be under the influence of Satan, because he works, his spirit works, to aid and to convince the person that that's what they really should do. That's why sin is described as deceitful, because it gives the appearance of we simply are doing what we want to do. We're not intending to be satanic. We're not intending to cause anyone else harm, and we're not in rebellion against God. We simply are doing what we want to do, and don't we have a right to do that? Now, we're described as the saint, as one who has been quickened or made alive. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We're unable to effectively respond to the gospel. We're unable to effectively respond to how God would have us live until we're made alive by Jesus Christ. When we're made alive by Jesus Christ, we're delivered from the bondage of sin. It's beyond our natural ability to change our natures. In other words, we always are going to be who we are. We can't change who we are. Only God can change our natures. Only God can make us alive to be somebody different than who we are. Jesus said it this way, "It's a spirit that quickens or makes alive, but the flesh profits nothing. The flesh can do nothing but please itself. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God." This new life begins in Jesus Christ. John describes it this way, that we're born again, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. Not the will of the flesh, not the will of blood, or any of that. None of that can make us born again. Only Jesus can give us new birth. So this new life begins in Jesus Christ. This new birth changes our nature. Being born again simply means for the first time in our life, we can actually desire to do what is right. And for the first time in our life, we can have the power to do what is right. Now, this does not take away the warfare against sin. What it does take away is the enslavement of sin. Before we are born again, we are always captive to sin. After we are born again, we can actually fight against sin and we can overcome it. But just because we are fighting against sin, we ought not to think that we're born again, or we ought not to fall into the trap of thinking that if I'm born again, I ought to have victory over sin and I should not be in this continual warfare against sin. The fact that we are in a continual warfare against sin shows that we have been freed from sin. And now we're making war against it. Before that, we could not make war against it because we were living in sin. And so in some ways, when we become born again, the battle against sin is actually heightened. Because we weren't fighting against sin before, and we didn't have that conflict. But when we're born again, we have conflict that we didn't have before, because now we have our enemy is Satan, and he's trying to work in our sinful human nature to get us to disobey and to continue on that course in which we were born with and simply to please ourselves. But in the new birth experience, we get a new desire which can be cultivated to make us to want to please God, to want to obey God. Now going back to that question, our choice to sin makes the punishment for our crimes just. Most people can accept that statement, that we ought to be responsible for our actions. But how can it be fair that in Adam all should die? In looking at this question from a fairness perspective, I would ask that we set that aside and we look at it from a reality perspective. Because there's one thing about reality, is what we know to be reality is reality. And so whenever we entertain something that's outside of reality, what we are doing is really hoping for a myth, or we're hoping for a fantasy. We're hoping for something that isn't what it is. It's almost the same as saying, you know, I reject math. Because I reject the idea that 2 + 2 will always equal 4. I reject that. I really would like 2 + 1 to equal 4. And if I would say that to somebody, they would think, well, that's ludicrous. It don't matter what you want. The facts will always be the facts. That's really the reality of this principle of sin. And I can give you some examples. It's this principle where there's a federal head representing us plays out again and again in our lives. If we have a father who makes poor decisions, poor financial decisions, the whole family will suffer financially from that. If we have a president who makes poor economic decisions for the country, the whole country will suffer because of that. If we have a president who declares war, war will take place even though each individual citizen did not maybe declare war on another country. So the reality of life is people in responsible positions make decisions that affect all of us, whether we like it or not. That's the reality of living here. And so when Adam stood and he represented the first father of the human race, when he sinned, his family suffered for that choice that he made. And that is the reality of our living. And so if we want to deal truly with our reality, we need to accept the reality for what it is. And that is, in Adam, all die. Our father, Adam, made a choice. And we as a family, the human family, suffer because of that choice. We know it's true because at a young age, a child demonstrates that sinful nature. It would be foolish to say, well, I will not train my child to share because I reject the idea that he was born selfish. That's not going to make his selfishness go away. That just simply means we're not dealing with reality. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ helps us to deal with reality. Reality is we are sinners by nature. Now, if God left us in that condition, if God gave man an opportunity to sin and never gave him a way of recovery, we perhaps could then charge God with not being fair because he gave us the opportunity to fall, but he never gave us the ability to recover. God gave us the opportunity to fall. God not only gave us the offer of recovery, but he also gave us the power to recover ourselves even when we fell beyond our ability to recover ourselves. So God was more than fair in salvation, because in salvation he's offering us far more than what we lost when we fell. In time, we can only commit so many wicked acts, or in time we can only commit so many good acts. But what he offers us in salvation is eternal. It's not limited to time. So what God offers is more than fair. For someone living righteously to the best of their ability, according to God's commandments, only for a brief period of time, God offers them salvation for all of eternity. I could say, how is that fair? You see, the riches of God's grace go far beyond what is fair. And so what you may see on the one side of God not being fair and allowing the fall of man, certainly on the other side in being offering salvation by grace, he is offering far more than what justice could ever give us. We all were sinners. We all fell in sin in Adam. We all choose to be sinners. But Jesus Christ paid for the debt of sin. And because Jesus Christ has fully paid for the debt of sin, God is just in forgiving us because our sin debt has all been paid. God will not hold us accountable for our sin if we accept the full atonement of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Not only does it pay our sin debt, but it brings us into a forever state of salvation. God is just, and he's also just in being merciful and loving and gracious to sinners through the universal atonement of Jesus Christ. God was not unjust in declaring us sinners when we were trapped by sin. Because he saw that we are trapped by sin, he made a way of escape which lifted us to a far higher position than we could ever have attained by our own efforts. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. We are raised from our earthly state to sit in heavenly places. Jesus not only provided us a better way on this earth to live, but he also provided us a place in heaven beyond this earth. God extended mercy to us. He desired us to be free from serving the just penalty of our sin. So there's a bit of a tension in this passage. On the one hand, as a sinner, we are under God's wrath, or we're called children of wrath or children of disobedience. But yet it also tells us in verse 4 that but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. And so we have two things that are going on. On the one hand, we're sinners by nature and under God's wrath, and that wrath has separated us from God, and that wrath stands between our relationship with him. But at the same time, while we are under God's wrath, we are also under his great love. And while we are yet sinners, he is extending mercy to us. And he's extending mercy in order to demonstrate the greatness of his love. So what God is saying is this: even though you do not deserve eternal life because you are a sinner, not only by nature, but you continue to choose sin, in spite of the fact that you continue to choose sin, I still choose to love you and I choose to extend mercy to you. God is not just pitying us. God is loving us, and he loves us to the extent that he is rich in mercy. He knows we will always be at war with sin on this earth, and that we won't be delivered from that war against sin. And he knows that we will always continually fail to some extent in our war against sin. And so he doesn't save us on the basis of our performance. He saves us by his grace. That means that even if I fall back into sin, God's grace can still recover me, because I'm not saved by my works. I am saved by his grace. Even though I've been born a sinner, God is still rich in mercy towards me. He has a great love. The great love is manifested in the richness of his mercy and by saving me by his grace. Not only are we saved by grace, but we're raised to heavenly places. What does this mean, raised to heavenly places? I believe one of the things that it can mean is we are given a foretaste and the assurance of eternal salvation. We get a glimpse in our walk with the Lord. We get a glimpse of what it will be in the world to come. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's allegory, it's a picture of Pilgrim getting a glimpse of the celestial city. We are given glimpses in the scripture of what it will be like in the ages to come. And not only are we raised to heavenly places or getting that glimpse or getting that assurance, but we're raised to sit, and we're raised to sit together. What does this mean, raised to sit together in heavenly places? I believe it's a picture of a number of things. First of all, in my salvation, I'm delivered from myself. I'm not just thinking about myself anymore. I've given myself to Jesus Christ, and so I'm raised to sit together, or I'm sitting with others. My focus is not inward anymore. My focus is outward towards others and living for the glory of God. Being raised to sit together means I have full acceptance at the Lamb's table. I've fully accepted into the family of God, and therefore I can sit in heavenly places. I believe it's also a picture of the full assurance of salvation. When Christ himself completed his work, it says he sat down at the right hand of God. So we're raised to sit in heavenly places. It's a picture also of our salvation is completed. There is nothing left for us to do on this earth to complete our salvation. We are not left here on this earth to complete our salvation. Our salvation is already complete in Jesus Christ. And one of the signs of that is that we also can sit in heavenly places. Just as Jesus Christ, his work is done and he is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, we also can sit with him and experience the rest of not having to work for our salvation. Our work on earth has nothing to do with bringing us into salvation. It only has to do with the fact that we are already saved, and therefore we work. And so the picture of sitting together in heavenly places is a picture of being complete and resting in Christ. There is also time in view. If someone comes to our house and we want to spend time with them, we say, "Here, have a seat. Do you have some time? Can you sit down?" And so when you ask somebody to please sit down, you're asking them if they have time. Do you have time? And so the idea of being raised to sit in heavenly places is something that we need time to fully grasp the conversation that's going to take place. It's not something that can happen quickly. And so we're told here in verse 7 that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. And so we're asked to sit in heavenly places because there's going to be ages and ages in order for Jesus Christ to give us the full manifestation of his grace, which he has manifested towards us. Now, if I was to tell you about my life, the longest that it could possibly take would be my lifetime. I could tell you about all that I've done good and all that I've done otherwise, and it really wouldn't take, probably would not take a lifetime, but the maximum time that it could take is a lifetime. But when God is talking about his grace, he needs the ages to come to reveal his grace. Talking about ourselves or what we have done would only take a very short period of time in relation to the time that it takes for God to show us the exceeding riches of his grace. That's amazing to think that God needs ages to show to us the exceeding riches of his grace. Perhaps a picture of that is this. If you go to someone's home and they have an acre and they have a $150,000 house, it will only take so long to show them all that I have here on my property. But if I go to a ranch in Texas, it might take a couple days in order for the rancher to show me all that he owns. And that's the picture that's being given here. In order for Christ to show us the exceeding riches of his grace and all the ways in which his grace is demonstrated, to take us all over his ranch, so to speak, he needs ages to do that. And to think that all that grace is directed toward us in our salvation. By grace we are saved from our natural state. Salvation begins with God's gracious choice from eternity to save us. We respond to God's offer of salvation by faith. And verses 8 through 10 talk about it as by grace you are saved through faith. It's through faith that we appropriate God's grace. Now, if we separate faith from grace, faith has no value. If I had all the faith that I could possibly exercise, and if God did not offer his grace, my faith would be of no avail. I cannot create anything by my faith. I cannot believe something into existence. I can't trust something and create it. I can only believe in what is already present. I can only trust in something that's already there. And so I can only exercise faith if God's grace is already manifested. And so salvation doesn't primarily revolve around my faith. It revolves around God's grace. It's by faith that I lay hold on God's grace. And salvation is by grace, but it comes through faith. It is the gift of God. By grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And different students of the word have asked this question, well, what is the gift of God? Is it the salvation that's being spoken of, or is it faith that is a gift? And I would say that the scripture says both are a gift from God. Even the ability to believe is a result of God's grace working in our heart, because naturally we are dead in trespasses and sins. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. Jesus said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. Paul said, for unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him. So believing on him is a gift that comes. Romans 12:3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And so we receive God's grace. God's grace has been manifested to everyone. The grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And God's grace helps us to believe. Naturally, we would not believe because naturally we are sinners. God gives us the grace that we need to respond and to exercise faith. And our faith is really a cooperation with God's grace, laying down our will, committing it all to God. And it's the work of the Spirit that's leading us to that. God's grace at work in our hearts. And so God is just and sending unbelievers to hell because he has given every man the necessary grace to believe. And that's why if they refuse to believe, even if they're sinners by nature and they refuse to believe, God still can justly condemn them because he has given them sufficient grace whereby they might be able to exercise faith and believe the gospel. God has given us everything we need to make the right choices. He's given it to us graciously. And then he goes on and he says, righteousness by works is excluded because if it was by works, a man could possibly boast. Boasting means that there's self-accreditation or there's merit or there's something earned as an achievement. And so works needs to be excluded because then it's no longer of grace if there's something that we have done that was good enough. If we can do things that are good enough for salvation, Jesus did not need to die. Jesus only died because there was no other way whereby we could be saved. And so good works don't help us towards salvation. Good works are the result of salvation. In fact, before we are saved, even the good that we do is generally done for selfish reasons. What are good works? Good works are work in the kingdom, work which counts for eternity, work which blesses and benefits another person, work which edifies and builds up. With being saved by grace, we are then free to perform our good works graciously. Now think about this. Suppose someone's house in the neighborhood burns down. And I show up the next day and I say, I'm here to help you. I heard about your misfortune and I'm here to help you. And I want to stand by you and I want to help you until we have your house back under roof and you're able to go back to normal life again. And I do this over the months, and finally this neighbor says to me, why are you doing this? I've never experienced anyone who was so giving before. Why are you doing this? And I say, I'm doing this to earn my salvation. How would they feel? I mean, you're not doing this because you care about me? You're not doing this because you love me? You don't care about my children? You're just hoping that you are recognized as good enough to be saved. But you see, if we are already saved and we're not doing good works in order to be saved, now I can do good works because I love somebody, because I care about somebody. And my good works actually have meaning, more meaning and more benefit, because they're not done for selfish purposes, they're done for unselfish purposes. And so we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. How did God save us? God saved us graciously. How does God want us to serve other people? He wants us to serve other people the same way He served us. He served us graciously. We should serve other people graciously. Not in a self-centered way. And so because we are not saved by works, actually it gives us the ability to do good works for the benefit of other people rather than for the benefit of ourselves. And so here's another question that gets asked a lot. To the CAM Billboard team, they get asked this question. Christianity is the only religion that talks about salvation by grace through faith, and it's not dependent on works. Every other religion requires you to be a good person. I would think that every other religion, because you're saved by good works, it'll tend to make people better people because you have to be a good person in order to be saved. But Christianity allows you to be a sinner all your life or be an evil person all your life, and at the end you can simply pray a prayer and be saved. Whereas this other person who's lived good all their lives, and maybe they're a philanthropist, which means that you live to do good deeds for other people, and you're saying that God is going to send that person to hell, and this other person who, like the thief on the cross, prayed a prayer at the end, God is going to save them. How is that fair? So we looked at that question. The person who is saved by good works, what do they have to offer the person who comes to the end of their life and said, my life has been a wreck. I want to be saved. Can't offer them salvation because most of their life has been lived evil and they don't have enough time. The thief on the cross did not have enough time to go and perform good works, and so you have nothing to offer someone who is in misery. That's point number one. Point number two is Jesus said that those who do good works, they will have their reward. He said even the Pharisees will have their reward, but what is their reward? Their reward is an earthly reward. And so they will get their reward. Their reward is an earthly reward, but it's not a heavenly reward. The only heavenly reward is offered by grace, because you can never work long enough. Because working is for wages. You can't work for 80 years and merit eternal life, because you can only be paid for the wages of 80 years. So the most that God could give you is 80 good years. God could not give you eternal salvation on the basis of good works. And then if you have bad works mixed in there, that's going to pull down from those 80 years. And in the end, how do you know when you are saved? How do you know when good is good enough? You see, salvation by grace doesn't keep us from doing good works. It empowers us to do good works and to do them for the glory of God and for the benefit of other people, because we're not doing them for ourselves. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Good works outside of Jesus Christ, some of those works may benefit other people, but that's as far as they go. They do not benefit our salvation. They cannot benefit our salvation. But works that are performed for the glory of God can bless other people in a way far beyond the person who is trying to work for their salvation. Because someone who is working for their salvation always has themselves at the root of their good works. Whereby when we're saved by grace, we're delivered from the need to do good works for our own benefit, and we can now do good works for the glory of God and for the benefit of other people. Salvation by grace allows us to be created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We can't boast about our works because they're the result of His workmanship. We are His workmanship. The good works that we do after we are saved are the result of Christ working in us. And so boasting is still excluded because all the good that we can do is still thanks to what Jesus Christ has worked in us. Jesus Christ is the ultimate picture of good works. And His good works were done graciously on our behalf. He had nothing to benefit personally from the good works that He did. He did it because as a manifestation of the love of God, who was rich in mercy and extended His grace to us because He loved us and wanted to save us. He didn't just pity us. He wanted to save us. He wanted a relationship with us. That is what it means to be saved by the grace of God.
Many times at a service, I think of that scripture, especially when a crowd is small. Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. I guess I thought of that more tonight since the crowd is small, but it doesn't matter if it's 20 or 50 or 200. God has promised to be here if we are gathered in His name, and we have done that tonight. And the Spirit was here and directed our brother in the message. And we want to thank him for expounding on these verses in Ephesians. I guess you could entitle the message plainly, Sinners by Nature. Remember, he mentioned in the first part of the sermon that we are naturally children of disobedience. We want to have our own way. And I don't know why, but I thought of two little simple stories that we often hear. You know, you tell a child, don't get any cookies out of that one jar. They'll want to do that, you know, that's natural. Or else even us older people, you see a sign on the fence, wet paint, you know, it almost, you have an urge, you want to really see if that is wet. And he went on to say that we should teach, that we should do not what we want to do, but what we ought to do. But many times we do what we just want to do. And I guess my thoughts went to different places while he was speaking, and I thought of the Sunday school lesson this morning. Well, it was temptation. We didn't get to that verse, but verse 14 of James 1 says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." And so we want to do our own things. Satan does tempt us also, but sometimes we are tempted of our own lusts. But the latter part of the message tonight wasn't just, how should I say this? It wasn't just talking about our sin, that we don't, we sin so often, but that we have there is a remedy, and that God had that. And he sent Jesus to take care of that. And so the two words that would stand out in the latter part of the message to me would be mercy and grace. Two special words. Number 12 in the Green Book is one of my favorite hymns. The chorus says, it was written by Fanny Crosby, and she says in the chorus, "And I shall see him face to face." Remember, and tell the story, saved by grace. And we go over that the second time. "And I shall see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace." What would we do without God's mercy, God's grace? Thank you, Paul, for the message. Thank the Lord for bringing it to us. Let's stand for prayer.